Okay, so this morning, I want to take about the next 30 to 40 minutes of your time. Can you handle that? You ready? Not 50 or 60. I'm going to try to be around 30 to 40 minutes of your time. And I'd like to talk about something that everyone struggles with. It's the family secret. Every family has some sort of secret, would you agree? You're like, I'm not sure that I want to say yes because he might call on me and ask, what's your family secret? And you've known me to do stuff like that. I won't embarrass anybody, but every family has some sort of a family secret. Sometimes you find out about someone's secret and it's kind of juicy. And you're like, oh man, I got the secret. And let me just tell you, and in Christian world, here's what we do. You need to pray for this family because, you know, the family secret is. Well, I want to tell you the family secret for those that are in God's family. Here's the family secret, and it can be a little bit weird. But it's in Romans chapter 8, so let's go to Romans chapter 8 together. It's a book that was written by a guy who wrote most of the New Testament. He was a guy that experienced being right there with Christ. He was a guy that hated Jesus. He hated Jesus. He wanted to literally kill every Jesus follower until he met face-to-face, came face-to-face with him, and God totally changed his life. And he went from someone who hated Jesus to someone who talked about Jesus all of the time. And so that's who's writing this book. And we get to chapter 8. This is just a letter to the people that lived in Rome, and it's tremendous talking about who Jesus is. So I'm going to explain the text. And then I want to tell you, get down to some examples of how this works out. I want to tell you the secret of, I wrote this down, I want to tell you the secret, and I couldn't read my own handwriting. Secret is what it is. It doesn't look at all like that on my notes. So I want to explain the text and then tell you the secret, the family secret, and then I want to give you the secret sauce to deal with the secret, okay? So Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Last week, we went through verses 1 through verse 11. So it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And last week, we talked about being in the family. If you're in the family, you're in Christ Jesus. You've accepted him as the one who's came, and he saw the need that every human being has. The need is we have sin that has broken our relationship with God, and so he paid for all of that sin by dying on the cross, and not only dying, because anybody could do that, there was other people that were dying on the cross as well. He died on the cross, paid for all the sins, but he rose again the third day, which is absolutely incredible to think that anyone could raise from the dead. And so understanding that, we understand that he truly was the Son of God, and he's truly the one that paid for all of our sins. So by placing our faith in him, we now have salvation from the penalty of our sin. And so he calls that, Paul says, you're in the family. You are a Christian. Not like you go to church. It's that you're in God's family. You're the one who's now a follower of Jesus. And the first believers that did that, they were called the people of the way. And they were made fun of for being Jesus followers. They were the Jesus freaks of the day. And so there's verse 1. And you go down, and the next verse, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How? For God did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What's the law? It's a bunch of rules and regulations, right? Stand up, sit down, don't go too fast, don't go too slow, don't say this, don't do that, right? And so that's the law. And he says, okay, so here's the law. God put that out there. But the problem is that the law is not sufficient. It's not good enough. That's not going to help anyone, okay, because it's just a bunch of rules. And we found out that nobody can follow all the rules. Has anybody followed all the rules? Isn't Atlantic Avenue painful to drive 25 on? Right? You with me? But you know there's a guy down there in this crazy car, right? That's going to ensure that you drive safely. That's good because they're keeping everyone safe. The kids run across the street or whoever. It's a good thing. But on the other side, the law is like, oh, I don't want to. Isn't it really hard when someone irritates you to be kind to them? Right? Anybody struggle with that? Okay, not everybody. Okay, there's some groans, right? It's like, like your child gets in your last nerve and you're like, I don't want to be kind anymore. I'm just going to let you have it. Or your husband or your wife or your best friend or whoever. They just, like, I've had enough and I'm going to let it rip here. The law is insufficient in that we can't keep the law, he says. But here's what happened. See, God did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. See the condemnation? Jesus was sent to condemn sin in the flesh. So what he literally was doing is he's being sent to say to sin, go to hell. Do you follow me? This is not a cuss word. It's saying, here's where you're heading. Here's the direction. You are going to this place that is eternally punished. It is a place that God does not exist. There's where God is. He sent Jesus to condemn sin in the flesh. How awesome. So there's the kind of the build up into it and saying, okay, this is what it is to be in the family. So then you go down to verse 12, our text for this morning. He says, so then, brothers, assuming that you are in the family, so then, brothers, we are debtors. What is it to be a debtor? I'm in debt to the bank over my house. That means I need to make a payment. Is that what Paul is saying? Is that kind of the debt that I'm indebted to God for? No. It would be saying that while I'm going through life, I'm walking across a railroad track, just for silly illustration, so I'm walking across a railroad tracks, not paying attention because I got my iPod on and listening to good music and I'm having a good time and I'm not paying attention. Here comes the train and it's about to crush me and Matt Bickle comes running up and he sees the problem. He sees I'm not paying attention. He sees the train and he's running and he jumps and just at the last second he grabs and throws me across and we both fall on the other side of the train, both alive and well, just a couple scrapes and bruises. And I say to him, oh, I owe you big time. Do I owe him anything? No, it's that what he's done is so priceless to me. It's something I couldn't do because I was not paying attention or because I was putting myself in a bad situation. It's something he did for me and took care of me. And so I look and say, man, oh man, thank you, thank you, thank you. And that's what it is to be a debtor in this text. For I am a debtor. So I don't owe God. I'm not making a payment to God for what he's done. But what I'm saying is, Lord, thank you. So he says, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so what he's talking about there is you're going to live a totally different life. Because of that, listen, because of that experience, if that really happened, I'm going to turn around and say, I need to not wear my headphones while I'm crossing a railroad. Or I need to look both ways and I'm going to do some different things. In the same kind of way, I'm a debtor to Christ in the sense I say thank you and I want to live a totally different life. Because you love me that much, because you have a plan for me, I want to live a different life. And so, he goes on, he says, here's the distinction, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Now there's no fear. You don't have to walk back into being afraid of everything. Now you're set free. You're not afraid of the law. You're not afraid of all these different things. Instead, you're set free. You're living a totally different life. You have hope. You have purpose in what you're doing in life. And God is now guiding you. He says, but you have received the spirit of adoption. That's what it is to be in the family. I'm adopted by God. Did you catch that? If I was adopted by Bill Gates, would my life be different? What would be different? I would not be in debt, right? I'd be like, thank you, and what would I be driving? I wouldn't drive a Mercedes, you kidding me? No way. No, I don't even care about that. A bigger truck. Come on. What's with you? You don't know me now? I'd have a big Suburban four-wheel drive with a four-inch lift. I would have put a 454, probably an LS2 anyway. But man, could you imagine Pastor coming in with that? Because Bill Gates is my dad. I can buy whatever I want. Praise the Lord, right? Listen, if Bill Gates was your dad, you'd be like, hey, this is going to be good. The house that I'm living in, I'm no longer Listen, here's the deal. He says you're adopted into God's family. Who's bigger, God or Bill Gates? Who owns more? Who has more debt? Bill Gates, right? Trick question, just seeing if you're paying attention, right? So that's the adoption that he's talking about. It's that I am now in this new family. So I'm being led by God. I'm in his family. And he says, here's what we cry out. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is a term of endearment in that day. It's saying, Daddy. Man, as a father, there's nothing harder than watching my kids be in pain. Last week, we had to put our cat down. And you know my feelings about cats, right? I love cats. So we had to put our cat down through different circumstances. And so as we did, I'm there with my oldest daughter, Kristen, and it's her cat, and just got sick, and so we had to put the cat down. And so I'm there, and where's my emotions? Do I care about the cat? Kathy, do I care about the cat? I don't. It's just a cat, so whatever. Cat, squirrels, are same. Oh, anyway. I know they're not the same. They're a little different somehow. Okay, so anyway, some cat lovers are here. I'll try not to offend. But so you understand my feelings here. But so she went ahead to the doctors ahead of time, and I called her because I had some appointments I was making. And then about 10 o'clock, I called her and said, hey, what's going on? She said, cat's sick. We have to put the cat down. So here's my next question. Kristen, you want me there? Here's what she said. Daddy, please. So what'd I do? Just forget about it. It's just a cat. No. I went. And so we went. I went, got there, and I'm hanging out with her. And she's not doing so well. It's her cat. She loves this cat. I don't understand it, but she loves this cat. And so we had to go through the process of putting the cat down. And what hurt the most for me was watching my daughter in tears. That's what made tears well up in my eyes. Because she's looking at me saying, Daddy, Daddy, this hurts. And even though she's 19, almost 20 years old, it still hurts. It's amazing. He says here in this text, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy. Notice what he says next, because this puts it all into context, and here's the secret that's about to come out. You ready? He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So here we know we have this bond. We're children of God. We're in the family. We're adopted. We're definitely there. And if children is, he says, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so we're the same. We're right there, the Son of God with Christ. We're right next to him. And he says, provided, little caveat, here's the fine print at the bottom, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Listen, here's the reality. Here's the family secret. You will go through time, season, or a lifestyle of suffering. That's the secret. Why is this a big deal? It's a big deal because who's our dad? Didn't I just describe if Bill Gates was our dad, would we be suffering? No, he'd do everything. He's like, all right, I'll pay for this, I'll pay for that, I got this, and everything would look like it's awesome, and no problems, I'm always happy. And when we look at the adoption that we have with God, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we expect that there is no suffering, there's no pain, there's no hardship. We're going to go through a life that's awesome and glamorous, right? And Paul's saying, look, here's the secret. Now you're in the family, here's the secret. You're going to suffer. You're going to go through pain. You're going to go through hardship. Everyone goes through pain and suffering, whether you're a Christian or not. Do you catch that? If you are a Christian, you go through pain and suffering. If you're not a Christian, you go through pain and suffering. If you're in the family and not in the family, it doesn't matter. It's equal on both sides. The distinction is that we have a daddy to call in our suffering. Right? That's the distinction. Let me give you some examples of people in the Bible that went through time, seasons, life of suffering. They experienced suffering. Just so that you understand that this is not just in this text, this is all the way through. You go all the way back to Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses went through time of suffering where, as the leader of Israel, he was rejected and in pain. He went through depression and sadness. He had a very challenging life at different points, and he suffered tremendously. Hannah. Remember Hannah. Hannah was this person, 1 Samuel there, who was not able to have children. And she was depressed, crying, and they thought she was crazy over there crying. And she was just in this really hard time of barrenness and not being able to have children. Later on, God provided and enabled her to have a child, Samuel, which she then dedicated to God. A very interesting time. But here's the thing. She suffered while Peninnah, the other person in the house, was making fun of her the whole time. Time of suffering. Elijah, this man of God, this man who loved God, went through his life and did some tremendous things. He went through, at one point in time, he prayed for fire to come down from heaven, and it did. Could you imagine this? It was just a few days later that he was totally depressed, saying, "I just don't even want to live anymore." He went through suffering, disappointment, discouragement. Job was this person who's just simply distraught because he lost everything. He even got mad at God at one point in time, wanted just to die. Paul, the writer of this text, was rejected. He was tortured. He was physically impaired. He was emotionally frustrated. He prayed for God to just relieve the pain that he was in. And God said, "I'm not doing that because I want to show you how big I am." Paul went through times of suffering. Matter of fact, it says about him that he would be a person who does suffer. And that's why he is a child of God, so that he can show what it is to go through suffering. But the problem is America doesn't like suffering, right? I mean, think about this. This week I watched the news, and this one lady was on the news because she quit her job as a lunch aide for this one school. And the reason why she quit is because they were taking the kids that their parents didn't pay the bill for their lunches, and they were giving them peanut butter and jelly instead of whatever ham and cheese or whatever it might be to be able to have the lunch they everybody else was having. So she looked at it and said, "This is a form of shaming." I think my boys are probably shamed because I make them peanut butter and jelly sandwiches every day, but that's their choice. I don't know. Maybe they're shamed about that. I don't know. But whether however you feel about that, and whichever side you land on there, it doesn't make any difference. She just looks at it and says, "There's no reason for this. Suffering should not be part of society here. It shouldn't be part of the kids. They don't deserve this." I had an interaction with somebody this week and said, "If there was a God," it's a person that's atheist, "if there was a God, there would be no pain and suffering. How could God do this? If there was an all-powerful God, how in the world could he allow for pain and suffering to happen?" Big question. America's solution to pain and suffering is Xanax, antidepressants, medical marijuana, wine, beer, and such. That's the solution. And here's what happens when we solve these problems this way. When we go through suffering, which is real on both sides, whether you're in the family or not, you go through times of suffering. If that's your dependence over here and it's not a dependence on God, the problem never goes away. There's no solution. There's no future for the suffering. When God's involved, there's a future for it. There's a plan for it. And there's a process God's taking you through in it. And that's the distinction. So here, let me give you the secret sauce to suffering. The secret sauce. You ready? Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is what? I shall not want." The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What that is saying, the Lord's my shepherd, I don't want another. I've got my shepherd, I've got my family, I'm in, I don't want any other. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm done. It says he makes me lie down in green pastures. You give this great alliterated poetry that's just awesome, talking about how God is so great and takes care of our needs. He takes care of us physically. He takes care of us emotionally. And he gets down to the end of Psalm chapter 23, and he says that he's with me as I go through the valleys of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil. It says that he's making a table for me in the presence of my enemy. Notice what's going on here. He makes a table. He has a meal for me. Where? In the presence of, listen, I don't like to eat a meal with my enemy. You with me? But God says, while your enemies are right there, while you're going through the hardest time, I'm making a table, we're going to have a meal together. What does that look like? Let me give you an example of how that works. Back in the book of Daniel, the quick history. Israel was a nation, a huge nation, big superpower nation back at this time, that they walked away from God, and in the process of walking away from God, God's protection was kind of pulled away, and as that happened, Babylon came in, and Babylon took Israel captive. So we would call that prisoners of war, right? And so they took prisoners captive, and you had all kinds of people that are there. So the four people that are noted the most in this book of Daniel is the first one is what? Daniel, right? Okay, so you find Daniel there who's a prisoner of war. He's a captive there. And then you have these other three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, try to spell that. I had a spelling test. Nebuchadnezzar was part of that in Bible college. It's Nebuchadnezzar. It works out. Okay, so anyway, that's just free. That's for later on if you're taking notes. How do you spell Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar, the king, king of Babylon, was the one that was inflicting all kinds of different pain and things. And while this is going on, his kingdom is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It's getting huge. And he sees God working in some crazy ways. But in the process of that, he sees God work in this one miraculous way where Daniel interprets a dream that nobody could interpret. He knows the dream, and he didn't tell him the dream, and interprets it. It's awesome stuff. But then the next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar decides, you know what, I'm like all that in a bag of chips, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make me a really awesome, like, shrine or this huge thing of gold that everybody could come and they would see my face and see my whole, and then when they sound the sirens and the trumpets, and everybody's going to bow down to this great, and we'll call it an idol. Good thing or bad thing? I mean, it's kind of like taking one of the statues out there outside of the Lincoln Financial Field or whatever, and you take that and you put that in the middle of town and you say, okay, listen, when the sound goes off at noon, I want everybody to bow down and worship and say, this is great. He's my God. Good thing or bad thing, right? It's bad. So when this happens, everybody bows down except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Happens again, and they don't bow down. And so here's what happens. Their not-so-close friends rat them out. And go over and say to the king, hey, listen, king, we got the problem. You know those Hebrews over there that you took into captivity? You know those guys, right? King, we got a problem. You got to do something. You remember the law that you said? Here's what's going to happen. Here, you're going to throw them in the fire, right? This is really cool, king. I mean, it's not really cool. I liked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were nice people, but they've got to go. So what's the king do? King says, you know, they've ticked me off so bad, I'm throwing them in the fire, but I'm not just going to throw them in the fire that's there. I'm going to get the fire heated up that much more, so they heat it up seven times more. This is an awesome fire, right? So this fire is blazing hot, takes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, binds them up, ties ropes around their hands, and takes them and throws them into the fire. The guys are throwing them into the fire. They die. They got too close. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there, and the king's furious. How can you not follow what I said? He's totally furious, mad as all get out. And he's sitting over here kind of stewing and just there like, I'm going to feel relief when these guys finally are dead, and everybody else will worship me, and we'll make sure that I'm in charge here. So he looks in, and I'm not sure if it's just a big open space that this fire was going crazy, and he looks in, and he sees four people walking around. Okay, you don't walk around in a fire, right? Something crazy is going on. How many throw in? And he says to the guard, hey, guys, I know I didn't start drinking yet today. So, guys, how many are in there? Because we threw three in, right? No, an extra guard didn't fall in. Just three you threw in, right? It was just three. Then why am I seeing four? What's the deal? What's going on? I see four. The fourth is God in the flesh that's hanging out with them in the fire. Can I give you a quick application to this? You ever feel like you're in the fire? You ever feel like physically you're in the fire? You ever feel, teens, when you go to school, you're in the fire? You ever feel like when you go to work, you're in the fire? You got people all around you, and you're like in the fire. You're suffering, and you feel like the fire is on you, and you're right there in the fire. You ever feel that? Maybe your home feels that way. Notice, where is God in the fire? He's right there. Can I tell you that in the middle of the fire, here's where God wants to be. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want another. That when I'm tossed in the fire, when things aren't going so well, that's where God is. He's saying, hey, listen, we're going to have a conversation. Could you imagine being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Their life would be totally changed now, right? Could you imagine after that? Oh, man, we got some stories to tell our grandkids now. I walked in that fire that nobody believed that, but I walked in the fire with God, and we had a conversation. We were hanging out. As a matter of fact, the fire burned off the ropes but didn't singe their hair. God meets us in the fire. We're so busy trying to get out of the fire when God's saying, I'm in the fire with you. Matter of fact, my son experienced the fire, and I was in the fire with him. That's where God meets us, in the middle of the fire. Second point. Check this out. You ever want to get out of the fire? How many want to get out of suffering? Yeah, that's everybody, right? Like, who doesn't? Really? I would think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you think they want to get out of the fire at that point? This would be a mixed bag, don't you think? I'm walking with God, but it's pretty hot. It's kind of a weird place to be. Oftentimes, God doesn't take us out of the fire. You see what's going on? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in the fire. Who takes them out? It wasn't God. It was Nebuchadnezzar, the person that put them in the fire in the first place. Nebuchadnezzar is the one speaking at them and saying, you guys come out of here. We need to have a conversation. Come on. God didn't take him out of the fire. God allowed them to be in the fire. And while he was they were in the fire, he was there with them. And then instead of saying, all right, I'm going to pull you out. See, God could have done a million and one things, couldn't he? God could have said, hey, listen, I don't want you there. Here's what's going to happen. While they're about to throw you in, the guards, you know, they're going to go to throw you in. And I'm going to put this big brick wall in front. All of a sudden, the guards will fall in, and then you won't. You'll be saved, and everybody will be fine. He could have done that. He could have done a million things. He could have changed Nebuchadnezzar's mind right before. He could have done all this other stuff to save them from going in the fire, but he didn't. He allowed them to go in the fire. He was there with them in the fire. And when they probably wanted to get out of the fire and like, is this over yet? He allowed for the king to call them out of the fire instead of him taking them out. Oftentimes, as we are in the middle of pain and suffering, God wants to meet us there. And God's not so interested in pulling us out as fast as we want him to. Sometimes he's waiting for someone else to call us out. Because that is where he is dearest. That is where he is best. That is where our relationship with him is the richest. Is that where you are? Do you understand who God is at that level? I think, based on my experience in my own life, and maybe you're like this with me, I think I spend more time trying to get out of the fire than going to him in the fire. You with me? When God's saying, hey, listen, the fire's there, but so go to him. Satan's plan for suffering. We've got a couple minutes. Let me finish out with this. Here's the enemy. Here's what he wants to do. Here's how the enemy wants to handle pain and suffering in your life. Do you realize this? The enemy wants pain and suffering for you? He does. Satan is all about giving you pain and suffering. That's his desire. And so here are three things, and I'm taking them from the temptations that he gave to Jesus as Jesus was in the wilderness. Here's three things that I find is common that he wants to do to every single one. If you're taking notes, these are great notes to take now, okay? Here's what Satan wants to do, and maybe you experience this. He wants to destroy you by making you live in fear. How do you live in fear? You live in fear when Satan says, you're not going to make it. There's no way. You're not getting out of this one. This is too deep for you. You realize that, right? You're not going to make it. Do you see how big this is? Be logical. Be rational. Don't you understand? This is huge. You're not going to make it. You never hear that voice, do you? In your marriage, do you ever hear you're not going to make it? With your kids, with your finances, do you ever hear that? You're not going to make it. There's no way out. You're not getting above this one. When Satan tempted Jesus, he tempted him there, and he says, turn this into bread, and the stone into bread, and it was simply, you're not going to make it if you don't have this. You're not going to survive if you don't have that. You ever feel that? A lot of times, here's what happens in order to pacify the frustration that we're going through, in a sense of, I feel like I have to have this, and if I don't have this, I'm not going to survive. And I feel like if I don't have friends at school that appreciate me, I'm not going to survive. If I don't have this thing, I'm not going to survive. And so we go into credit card debt over money issues, or we go into huge amounts of debts in order to get what God didn't want for us. And we're in the fire, and God didn't want us to come out at that point in time. And he wanted us to grow and depend on him through it, and he had better blessings on the other side. Satan says, you're not going to make it. Matter of fact, you need this to survive. And if you don't get that in this kind of way, at this kind of time, you're not going to survive. We have this all the time, don't we? Satan's constantly tempting us there. The next one, he wants to make you insecure. He wants to take the security away from you. He wants to make you feel insecure by saying, no one likes you. No one likes you. Look, they didn't even notice you. No one respects you. I mean, if they would, if they respected you, if they liked you, they'd remember your name. They'd invite you to be part of this team. They would put you into this part. They would give you that promotion. Nobody likes you. I mean, I could substantiate that because, listen, I thought Brant liked me, but Brant doesn't like me because Brant didn't even say hi to me today. So I don't think he likes me. I mean, we were friends, I thought, but he didn't say hi to me today. So I don't think he does. Mel, you know that? I don't think Brant likes me because he didn't say anything to you. And here's how Satan works. He says to Satan to Mel, he says, oh, you know what? I noticed that. He didn't say hi to you. Matter of fact, he didn't say hi to me either. I don't think he likes me. I totally understand what you're saying. And then I go back and I talk to Walt and I say, hey, listen, you know, did you see Brant? I think he's ignoring people. I don't think he likes to be here or something. I mean, he hasn't talked to my wife. He hasn't talked to me. And I'm not sure what the deal is. And you know, you've never done this, right? And the ball gets rolling. And here's what happened. Brant had to go downstairs and use the bathroom, and while he did, I was walking out the back door and hardly saw him, hardly said anything. He didn't even notice me. Not because I was not noticeable, but because he was looking the other way. Totally logical explanation for it. But Satan gets involved and he says, oh, you didn't notice me. I'm not noticed. Nobody likes me. As a matter of fact, I just think that I'm no good to anybody. And here's what he does in this generation. He takes that to such a level and he says, hey, listen, you're right. Nobody does like you. And he wants to destroy you at such a level that he says, you might as well just take your life because nobody even knows you exist. That's Satan's lie. The third one, he wants you to feel like you're not good enough. He wants you to feel like you're not good enough. He wants to destroy you. He wants to put you in all kinds of suffering. He wants you to feel like you're not good enough. Where everyone's smarter. You thought you got good grades, and you go and you share your, you've never done this, right? You share your good grade, and for me, like, man, I got an 82 on this. Man, I'm so excited. And somebody, you know, that's smart, like, whatever, and they come and like, oh, that's great. I got a 99. I'm like, oh, man. And I'm like, I'm not smart. I'm no good. Or you know, you go to fix a car, and I go to Jim, and I'm like, hey, Jim, I was working on my car, and I got this thing going. And he goes, well, there's a lot easier way to do it than that. Oh, man, I'm just terrible. You know, I'm no good. I'm not as good as you. My house isn't as clean as your house. I don't have as much money as you do. I don't have the right clothes that you have. I don't have, and we get this comparison game where it's, you know what? I'm just not as good as everyone else around me. Satan's all about that. He finds that as an awesome way to destroy people. Now, listen, for some of you that are more melancholy in your personality, here's what you're saying. But Pastor, wait a second. Listen. I'm just telling myself the truth. Listen, I've tried to talk to Brant for weeks, and he does not want to talk to me. That might be true. I've known Brant to be that way. He's been that way with me, you know. I'm kidding. I get to pick on Brant today. It's been a while. So. Maybe it's true. Maybe they don't like you. Maybe they do have more money than you. Maybe some of that, there's truth in that. But here's the truth that God wants to pull us out of the lies in. God says, I've got a secret. Here's the secret. While you say, you know, you're living in fear, you're not going to make it, you need this to survive. God says, hold on. You only need me to survive. The Lord is my shepherd. You only need me to survive. You don't need all of that stuff. You don't need to go over there. Here's what you need. You need me to survive. While Satan's trying to make us insecure, God's got the secret sauce. God's got the secret. He says, yeah, I know. They might not like you. They might think you're weird. They might think you're awkward. They might think that your hair is funny or your whatever. They might think that about you, but let me tell you, I love you more. I love you more. I love you so much that I sent my son to die on the cross to pay for your sins so that we can have a relationship. Is there a greater love? And he says, you're secure with me. There's no condemnation. I don't care if you get weird on me. I don't care if you're awkward every now and again. I don't care if you say the wrong thing at the wrong time and all this stuff. There's no condemnation. I love you more than they do. When Satan wants to tell us that we're just not good enough, God says, I've got a secret. You're not the same as everyone else. Because I designed you to be you. And I will give you the strength for your weakness. You only need God to survive. Now, next week, we're going to get into part two of this. I knew I'd only have a certain amount of time to get through this part, but next week we'll get into part two of this. What does it mean? How do you work this out in a practical sense? Because there's two major points to work through, but I'll give you the first one as a preliminary point. It goes back to Abba, Father, where we get to cry out to God and say, Abba, Father, Daddy. You see, this is what I'm calling you today. Here's the secret sauce. The big secret in the family, the big family secret about being in the family of Jesus is that there's suffering. Life is filled with pain. It's hard. Here's the secret sauce. We get to come to the Father. We get to come to Jesus and say, Daddy, I need you. I can't do this without you. I've been trying to live by this. I've been trying to impress this one. I've been trying to get respect. I can't do all of that. It's empty. I've tried for so long. Daddy, I need you. And in that, in the fire, he comes and connects with us and gives us strength, hope, purpose, direction through it. There's no other way. Would you turn toward that? Would you turn to him in your fire? Maybe right now you're not in that fire, but maybe you see someone else that is. Would you be praying for them that they'd call out, Daddy, I need you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. And thank you that we have the privilege and opportunity to call out to you and say, Daddy. Lord, we count it a real privilege. Lord, be with us as we're in the fire. Help us not to be so concentrated about getting out of the fire, but Lord, I pray that we'd come to you in the fire as you're there. And it's through Jesus alone I pray these things. Amen.